There are two phrases in God's Word. One is in the New Testament, one is in the Old Testament. And I'm sure each of us are well familiar with those phrases. And today we're going to look at those two phrases, and then we're going to examine them by comparing some Old Testament scriptures and some New Testament scriptures leading up to, I guess you might say, the point. So we'll make it easy. Hebrews 13:8. Again, statement that we all know very well, probably have said it in one form or fashion. But in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then, in Malachi 3, and there's, you can eat verses on either side of it, but verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change." Some of the King James Version says, "I change not," which is what I remember, when I was putting this together. So, it is telling us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament says, "I am the Lord and I do not change." Now, a couple of weeks ago, Mr. Dobson gave a message on the names of, or not the names, sacred names. And one of the things that he had mentioned in the course of the message is that, and had addressed it briefly, and we'll address it very briefly here, that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So if we look at these two scriptures, the one in the Old Testament where God declares that he does not change, and then in Hebrews where Paul, we think, declares that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we have a point of the point of reference for the rest of what we're going to look at today, because we're going to look at, let's see, best way to phrase it, by looking at the Old Testament and looking at the New Testament, we're going to show that these two statements are indeed accurate, because much in society around us, we see and hear things said in the name of religion that, well, you know, we keep Sunday because that changed. And if you go to the extreme, you know, there are certain marital relationships that are okay because Christ is such a nice and understanding guy. You know, it's all about love, and it's a in my opinion, you can differ, but in my opinion, it is a definition of love that they adhere to that it's not completely accurate. And so, again, would like to look at a few things. We'll start out again with two scriptures that are not the whole, don't cover the whole gamut, but they do show in a very encapsulated way that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. If we will read in Exodus 3:14. God was talking to Moses, and we know that Moses had asked him, "Okay, you've told me to go to the children of Israel. Who do I say sent me? You know, what name, what, you know, how do I introduce you to these people?" And in verse 14 of Exodus 3, it says, "And God said to Moses, 'I am that I am,' he said. Thus say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, again by point of comparison, in John 8, we'll read we'll begin in verse 58. Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees. I know it's Pharisees, I believe it's scribes as well. And this particular verse is 12, depending on what version, the verily, verilys or the truly, trulys. In New King James, it's most assuredly. But that particular phrase in the Greek, it's the same as amen, but in the beginning of a phrase, it means that it's going to happen. It's a done deal. It may not be being experienced at this time, but this is the way it is. It's not going to change. You know, it's just a matter of fact. And so Jesus Christ answered or talked to the Pharisees and said, you know, most assuredly, or this is a fact. There's no quibbling over it. There's no discussion of it. This is the truth, and it's not going to change. He says, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And he was speaking of himself. And we know that those listening to him, and if you think in terms of that society, that day, he was being blasphemous to the extreme by saying, and depending on how you would understand it, most commentaries say that he was making himself equal with God. I think in our understanding that Christ was the God of the Old Testament, he was telling them, I am God. You know, I'm the one whom you have been worshiping these many generations, when you bothered to, I guess. Might be a caveat. But can you imagine the horror that those people would have had? But Christ, you know, told them, you know, I am. And so we see here, like I said, very encapsulated couple of verses that together show us that Jesus Christ and the God of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant are one and the same. And again, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at scriptures in the Old Testament and scriptures in the New Testament and show indeed that Jesus Christ taught the same, obeyed the same things that were in the Old Testament. I think I said Old Testament, New Testament. If I didn't, I'm sure you understood what I meant to say as opposed to what I did say. So let's go to pretty close to the beginning, Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 1, it says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And it says, and then on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done and rested on the seventh day of the week from the work that he had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all the work which God had created and made. Now, God of the Old Testament rested on the Sabbath day. Then, if we look in Exodus 31, one of the requirements that he had for the children of Israel and the covenant that he entered in with them, in verse 13, it says, surely my Sabbath shall you keep for a sign between me and you throughout your generations. So here he was, through Moses, he was telling the people, the Israelites, that the Sabbath, and the Sabbaths meaning the holy days, were not just a temporal command to keep, but was something that should be kept throughout all their generations. Now, if we turn to Luke, we come to Jesus Christ. And most of these things you will know, but still it never hurts to rehearse things a little bit. In Luke 4, verse 16, it says, "So he," speaking of Christ, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom," I think it was the Jewish New Testament, if I remember right, or maybe in the Bible in Basic English, they're side by side, but on my computer. But it says that which he usually did. You know, it was his custom. It was what he did every week, no different than you and I come to church. Well, you do, maybe not me lately. But, you know, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up and read. Then, if we turn to Mark 23, and this is, I don't know if you'd call it the crux of the matter, but there was a goodly portion of his ministry that he spent in conflict with the religious leaders of his day, be they Pharisee or be they scribe. And the keeping, or the proper keeping of the Sabbath, was always, when it came up, I guess always is the right word, but it was a point of conflict between Christ and the religious leaders in his day. And anyway, verse 23 of Mark 2, it says, "Now it happened, as he and his disciples went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that they plucked off a head of grain," and I think in one of the other renditions or books, it says, you know, they rubbed it between their hands, and the grains came out, and they popped them in their mouth and, you know, ate them. And, oh, everyone was horrified. You know, you're working, you're harvesting, you're working on the Sabbath day. And then Christ goes on to tell them that he, in verse 27, verse 28, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, he was the same one in Genesis 2 that rested on the Sabbath day. And he, in turn, knew how the Sabbath should be kept and should be observed. And there again, he was in regular conflict with the scribes and Pharisees over the proper way to keep the Sabbath. You know, they complained when he did good on the Sabbath, as when he healed the lame man. They complained when he healed the blind. You know, they were in, like I said, constant or regular conflict. But Christ knew what the Sabbath was, and he kept the Sabbath. He went to church, so to speak, or synagogue on the Sabbath, and that was his usual custom. That's what he did. So he did nothing differently in his physical life than he did when he was spirit. He kept and he observed the Sabbath. Now let's turn to Matthew 22. And again, in his interaction with the religious leaders of the day. Matthew 22. And we'll begin in verse 35. It says, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, 'Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment.' And then verse 39, it says, 'The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And it says the same thing in Mark 12 for another reference, and it's another occasion where he said again the same thing, that you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind, with all thy strength, and this is the first commandment. Well, is that what he taught, or did he teach something similar when he was the God of the Old Testament? Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11. And we know Deuteronomy is the retelling of much of what occurred during the post-Exodus period before entering the land. In verse 13 of Deuteronomy 11, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day." And then it tells you, and it tells me what the summation of those commandments were: to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. And then it continues to say, "You shall therefore lay up my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets with your eye and between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on your doorpost, and you shall write them upon your gates." And then after that, it goes on to talk about the different blessings. But it tells us, again, that the summation of all the commandments that he had given them during that time of the Exodus and the time in the wilderness was to love God with all their heart and all their mind. And when he was here as a physical human being, a question was asked of him, and he gave the same answer: "This is the greatest of commandments." So he's the same, be he spirit or be he flesh. And then we come to, and I'm just picking out certain things that are because you can't go through everything. But what about feasts? You know, sometimes it's, you know, in society, there's not a keeping of God's feasts. But in the Old Testament, the God who became Jesus Christ gave the commandments of keeping his feast. You know, we just, or not we, that's bad. Bad. The society around us just kept a feast or a holiday or a holy day or whatever you would like to call it. And, you know, we know, I know Mark talked about it last week, that it does not appear in God's Word as something that Jesus Christ kept. But the annual holy days that we have the privilege of observing and participating in are well documented as being not only commanded by Jesus Christ when he was the God of the Old Testament, but kept by him, observed by him when he was a physical being. Let's turn to Luke 2. Luke 2. And verses 41 and 42. And we know the story. This was when he was 12 years old. And it again depicts that it was that their family did it the way God said to. They went up as a family. But it says his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom or the usual way, again, of the feast. So we see that Jesus Christ, from an early age, kept the feast of God when he was older. And as you might say, this is because if you're going to make a change, sometimes in your lifestyle, you do it after you're out from under mom and dad's thumb. If you look at living with mom and dad as being under a thumb. But in John 7, when Christ was out from under mom and dad's thumb, although I doubt very seriously if he ever thought of it that way. But in John 7, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacles was at hand." And you go up to this, or then he talked to his brothers, and they told him, he says, "You go up to the feast." All right, they asked him if you're going up to the feast, and he answered and says, "No, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." And they went ahead, and he remained in Galilee. But then when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but in secret. And then as the story continued, it says, "And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?'" So they fully expected Jesus Christ to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I wonder why. Maybe it was because he was there every year. That might be a thought. I don't think it'd be a new thought, but it might be a thought. And I think that's what it was. They expected him there because he always kept the Feast of Tabernacles. As it said earlier, he always, or at least up until he was 12, and I think it can be easily extrapolated that he, because later, the same thing, he kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But it says, down in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he did keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In John 7:37, we can there, and it and usually the feast, or at least as we understand it, was thought of as a season. Passover included the Passover as well as the Days of Unleavened Bread. The fall feast, I think, generally is felt to have included trumpets as well as atonement. And then, and again, John 7, it says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" So, it depending on your understanding, and it's been highlighted a little more as of late, that last day might possibly have been the eighth day, as it is referred to by some, or last great day, as we've referred to it most of our spiritual lives and physical lives, for those blessed enough to spend from their birth in keeping God's holy days. But that's what Christ did when he was a physical human being. And if we turn back to Leviticus 23, when he was the God of the Old Testament, he spoke to Moses in Leviticus 23, verse 1. And in verse 2, he says, "Talk or speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The feast of the Lord, or these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, and these are my feasts.'" And then, if we were to continue to read, which we want, each of the feasts are enumerated. And in that enumeration, it tells some of the offerings that are given during those different feast days. But it also tells us, in the course of those, that these are statutes that are to be kept forever, through all their generations. Again, it wasn't temporal. It was something that was to occur forever. And then in the ending verse of Leviticus 23, it says, "And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord." And just as Moses had declared them, Christ kept them. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 11, it says, if you shall diligently keep all these... Oh, yeah, I missed that one. I cut and pasted poorly at that point. I'm sorry. So it shouldn't be Leviticus. The next thing, and I think it slides easily from the feast to that which allows us to keep the feast, is tithing. In Leviticus 27, verse 30, and it's just, you know, we're not giving a message on tithing. This just accentuates the fact that the God of the Old Testament, who became Jesus Christ, did what he said. It says, all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, and it is holy to the Lord. And he taught the same thing when he was during his 3.5 year ministry. In Matthew 23, we can see that. Again, in one of his many confrontations with the religious leaders of the day, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You are hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faith. These, speaking of tithing, speaking of justice, mercy, and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving, in other words, tithing, without leaving the others undone. Jesus Christ, again, teaching in the New Testament, teaching during his physical life, no different than what he commanded when he was the God of the Old Testament. In Luke 11, again, similarly, it says the same, that you tithe and mint and rue and all manner of herbs. And it says, but you pass by justice and love of God. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. And in those two scriptures, we see that Christ, again, taught tithing, but he also mentioned something else. The weightier matters of the law. Is that something that he introduced in the New Testament that maybe the Pharisees just weren't aware of? Now, I don't think so. Let's turn to Hosea. Hosea 12, verse 6. It says, so you, by the help of your God, because he's been castigating Israel for their sins, return. And what does he tell them to return to? To observe mercy and justice and wait on God continually. Now, it's not phrased the same. It's a little different. But God, or Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, in the first confrontation recorded with the Pharisees, says justice, mercy, and faith. Here it says observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. Wait on your God continually. Is that a definition of faith? You know, when we read in Hebrews 11 about Abraham and Sarah and those who looked expectantly for that city and for that citizenship they had in the heavenly country, is shown as faith. And isn't that what they were doing? Isn't that what we're doing? We're waiting continually for that city, for that spiritual country, and that's because we have faith that it'll exist. So that's another way of saying faith. If we go to Micah 6, verse 6, it says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself down before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? In other words, what's important? What does God really value? In verse 7 it continues, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? And then it tells us again, what would be considered the weightier matters of the law? To do justly, justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, I think a good definition of faith is to walk humbly with God. So, what Christ taught as the God of the Old Testament and what he taught as a physical human being dovetailed perfectly together. He was the same. He did not change, be he spirit or be he physical. If we go to Malachi 2, and it's, again, these on one, some were random, but in Malachi 2, we're going to begin in verse 13. It says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor does he receive it with goodwill from your hands. So he is telling why that he's not accepting their offerings. And yet you say, why? For what reason? For the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But he did not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit. But and why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord your God says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. And then if we go to the New Testament, he teaches no differently. In Matthew 19, again, another interaction with those good people, the Pharisees. It says, the Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And Christ answered them and said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and become joined with his wife and shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And then they tell him, well, Moses said we could give a certificate of divorce. And God in verse 8 says, Moses did that because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever married her who is divorced commits adultery. So there again, Christ, the way he thought of divorce, the way he thought of the marriage state, that it was sacred, that it was something that he instituted, it didn't change. When he was spirit, when he was a physical being, it did not change one iota. I think Russell covered mercy very well, so I won't go through that. That'll save time. We all, for whatever reason, seem to be very conscious of time. But we know that in the first scriptures that Russell read from Psalms, it spoke of God and his mercy. And then he talked about God's mercy or showed in the New Testament. And we know the story, which we could read, but we'll just rehearse very quickly, is that the one where the lady was caught in adultery, and Christ was asked, you know, or what should we do with her? They were putting him to the test, and naturally he passed with flying colors, but he ultimately, everyone disappeared because they weren't willing to be the one to cast the stones at her. And he looked at the woman and he says to her, "Where are your accusers? No one commends you or condemns you." But then he tells her, "Go and sin no more." The fact that she committed adultery was still a sin. But the fact that he had mercy upon her was no different than the God of the Old Testament who had mercy upon many. We know that Jesus Christ, in his time on earth, and he said it many times, did the will of the Father. So we know that Christ being a reflection of his Father, we can say very easily that not only can it be said that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, but we can also put and know that God our Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with that, armed with that bit of knowledge, let's read four scriptures as we begin to conclude and see what we can take from these verses when we know that God the Father and Jesus Christ do not change. Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." God doesn't change. No matter what's going on in our lives, it's going to work out for good for those who love God. Hebrews 12:2, we'll read another verse. I think it's a very encouraging verse, particularly when coupled with the fact that we know that God does not change. He said this, and this will always be the case. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It tells us that Christ is the author of our faith, but he is also, more importantly, he is the finisher. You and I will not be a novel that's unfinished. It will be finished if we look to that Savior, Jesus Christ, that God of the Old Testament, and his Father, that always are the same, yesterday, today, and forever. If we turn to Psalms 37:28, it says, "For the Lord loves justice." And this is where it applies to you and me. "And does not forsake his saints." God does not forsake us. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to change his mind. And speaking of the saints, which we are amongst that group, they are preserved forever. Now if we turn to Daniel 7, and it'll be the last scripture of the morning. Daniel 7:18. Again, God does not change. Jesus Christ does not change. They are the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And we look at those verses that Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith, that he will preserve the saints, that he has a kingdom that he's going to give to us. And he's not going to change his mind. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, as we go through our lives in this coming year, as Russell talked about, there's a good chance we're going to get discouraged on occasion. And there's a good chance we're going to need to be encouraged or given comfort. And there's a good chance that our faith may need a little bolstering. Well, when that happens, let's take a minute and slow down. Let's take a deep breath. And then remember, God and His Son, Jesus Christ, do not change. God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the words and the promises that they have spoken and given to us are not going to change, because they do not change.